if you were found in such a predicament? Would they be words of beauty, such as we read in this song, or words of bitterness and scorn, of anger and of hatred? Remember Job, when he lost his 10 children, he bowed his head and worshiped God. Let's look at the stanzas of the song. I'll have it here on the chart if you'd like. You can open up 626 and see the outline, essentially, of the lesson before you in that song. The first stanza says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So what's the meaning of this stanza? Well, think about the picture that is painted here. There are some times in life where we have those moments that are so peaceful, it's tranquil, it's like a calm river. And you can almost hear that river in your ear. Peaceful times. But then there are times where it's like those hurricanes of life strike. Sea billows. And it seems overwhelming. And you're drowning in life. In this song we say, whatever my lot, whether it's the peaceful river or the storms of life, God, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. No matter what Satan throws my way, there's one thing he cannot touch, there's one thing he doesn't have control over, and that is my soul. Sometimes we forget that those are the words that we sing when we are the ones going through that tragedy and the hurricanes of life strike us. Isaiah 66, would you turn there, please? Isaiah chapter 66. You'll be impressed to see how much Scripture is actually used in this hymn. Many of these lines are actually direct quotes from Scripture, and we won't actually have time to look at every single line that Horatio quotes from. But I'll share a few. In Isaiah 66, there, verse 12 is where we want to look at God's people. Isaiah was talking about a time where they would be punished for their sins, sent into captivity, but one day return and be provided for by God and taken care of by God once again. And here's how he paints that wonderful picture in Isaiah 66, verse 12. He says, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, and on her side you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." God was saying essentially through Isaiah that, and these would be words of comfort while they were in captivity. Stay the course. Hang in. There's a time where I'll bring you back and I'll comfort you once again in Jerusalem. Now, ultimately, this passage had its primary fulfillment in the Lord's church. You might say, how can I say that? Well, there, verse 12, he talks about the glory of the Gentiles, that they shall be comforted also with what takes place in Jerusalem. Well, it would be in the Lord's body where there'd be neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, but all would be one in Christ. So that ultimate spiritual comfort that God came to bring would be found in His church. And so when you find yourself in such a tragedy, don't run away from the Lord and His body. That's where you need to be more than any other place. Remember, Jesus talked about the safety that would be in Him and in His body. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, some of the greatest words that are spoken there of comfort, where He tells them to be teaching them, to observe all things that He'd commanded them, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. What great comfort to know that our Savior desires to be with those that are Christians. Always. to the end of the age. I mean, that includes everything. In fact, that phrase always is the Greek phrase. It's actually three Greek words, pasa ta hemera. It literally means all days, each and every day to the end of the age. That leaves no time out. Oh, He wants to be with us and to comfort us and to give us the strength in times when we are weak. Whatever my lot you've taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Think of examples of individuals in Scripture that exemplify this so well, that had peace like a river and then also had times of storm in their life. People like Joseph and Job and Daniel, right? I mean, those individuals, think about that. Joseph at one time had the coat of many colors and he was on the top of this world, and then he gets thrown into slavery and sent to a foreign country. But he stayed the course and God lifted him up in due time. Same with Job, right? Loses all of his children, suffers great personal loss to his own body as well. And in due time, God lifts him up. Daniel, again, elevated a third in the kingdom and thrown into the lion's den. But God spares him and keeps him. So they all had the peace like a river and the storms of life. These things are common to man. We need to be reminded and encouraged, though, whatever my lot, even when it's difficult, really, really difficult, remember, you are in control of your soul. Satan cannot touch it, so don't give it to him. Stay faithful to the Lord. Stay faithful to Him. The second stanza, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. Though Satan should buffet. You know, this is one reason why it's important to study our songs from time to time. There's certain terms that are used that we don't use very often, and we want to sing with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Though Satan should buffet. When we think of a buffet or buffet, right? Right? Pizza Hut buffet. I mean, No, that's not what it's talking about here. This was a term used to describe being beaten up, essentially. Struck with a fist, to beat with blows. Though Satan should whip me and beat me up physically, though this trial should come, let this blessed assurance control. That is, Horatio says, let this thought control me during such a time. What thought is that? That Christ knows about it. He's regarded my helpless estate. And that He shed His own blood for my soul. That is, He loved me and cared so much for me that He went to the cross of Calvary and died for me. In John 3, verse 16, we're familiar with that passage, right? For God so loved the world that He gave. That's how much God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. His love propelled Him to action, and He gave His Son for you and for me. It shows how much He cares. In John, the 10th chapter, John chapter 10, there verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. He gives His life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus did. He loved us so much that He was willing to die for me, a sheep. Do you know many shepherds that are willing to do that? Right? If you look at a sheep and you look at a shepherd and you say, which one's more valuable? Which one's more important? You'd say, well, the shepherd is. Yeah, I would say that too. But the shepherd here gave His life for the sheep, me. That's how much He loved me and loves you. He cares about me. But also, He's regarded my helpless estate. When those circumstances of life that take place that are beyond my control, He is aware about it. He knows about it, and that ought to give us comfort. That He hasn't left us somewhere, isolated, alone. You know, when one shouts out, God, don't you know? Of course He knows. Of course He knows. In John, the 11th chapter, here's a time where Lazarus had died. And Jesus was aware of it. Even before he goes to the very vicinity of where Lazarus was buried, he knew that he had passed. Even before the disciples were made aware of it. And he talked about how Lazarus slept. And there he meant that Lazarus was dead. And he had to tell them that plainly in verse 14. Well, he waits 4 days and he makes his way towards the tomb. And notice in verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She was hurt. She was in great pain. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Then later on, he meets Mary. And we see in verse 32, then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verbatim what Martha said. You think they were in pain? You think they were spending some time together talking about what was taking place and saying to each other, if Jesus had been here, if he knew about it, he wouldn't have died. They say the same thing at different times of Jesus. Of course. They were hurt. And the Bible says there, verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews with her weeping. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Yes, he knows about our helpless estate, and he does care. He does care. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there, verse 7, here you'll see some of the scriptural allusion that Horatio used in his song in this particular stanza. It's borrowing from the words of the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 12, there, verse 7, it says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul got the paradox. And that is that in these times of weakness, in these times of great humility, in these times where we feel so helpless, that there can be found great spiritual strength. Realizing that we're not in this alone. And it's in those times where we lean on the Lord all the more, as we rightly should. That's what Paul learned, that he was better off with this thorn in the flesh than without. Because he was then in weakness, and when he was weak, then he would be strong. So sometimes these trials and tragedies help us wake up to that reality. That I distanced myself from the Lord, and now I'm brought back closer to him. I need him. I can't live without him. Thank the dear brothers, let us in these wonderful songs prepare our minds along those lines. Farther along, I'll know all about it. I mean, these words prick our hearts as you think about them. And the tragedies that we go through. But we can find great strength in those if we weather the storm. In Luke chapter 12, here's some of my favorite words from the Bible. In Luke chapter 12, to be reminded that our Lord is aware of our pain and that he's aware of our every situation. Luke 12, there he says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Think about that. 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins. That means it was essentially very little value to them. They didn't think much about those sparrows. But to God, he thought about them, and he knew each one of them. So he says, something you don't think much about, I am aware of. And then he says this in verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So then he begins to reach out to the human standpoint and to say, I know every single detail about you. There's nothing that I have overlooked. I know the very number of the hairs of your head. What that means is that he knows me better than I know myself. Because I don't know the number of hairs on my head. The only thing I know is that every year it's less and less. And that's all I know. But he knows the number. Brother Dan, you know how that's like, right? He knows the number. And then he says this, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If he knows about the small things of life that you don't even give a moment's notice about, how much more so you? Even those times when you are hurt and in pain. What a blessed thought that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. Now the third stanza is perhaps my favorite. Horatio pens, my sin. And then he kind of stops for this parenthetical thought. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. I love that. He starts his thought and then breaks into a joy unspeakable. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Now, when did he write these words? At the time his ship was floating over the grave of his daughters. In such a dark hour of trial, he was still able to find a moment of bliss. Where was that moment found? In the thought that we can have the forgiveness of sins. That's where we can always find joy. At a time when people are usually cursing God, here he is praising the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Because he turned his thoughts to focus on what really counts in life. What really matters in life. If you boil life down to it, if you can only have one thing in this life, have your sins forgiven and a chance to go to heaven when you die. That's the only thing that matters. And he got it. He got it at that point. The bliss of this thought. Christ took my sin, all of it, and it was nailed to the cross. You see, friends, that's why Jesus came to this earth. That's exactly why he came. He didn't come so that he could be able to raise Lazarus from the dead. I realize that Mary and Martha might have liked that, but Jesus came for one purpose and one purpose only. Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. God came to earth for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to forgive men their sins. The very thing that separated man from God. And so for us then, if we're Christians, to have the forgiveness of sins then is to experience and to participate in the very purpose of God coming to earth. Think about how wonderful that thought is. I mean, it ought to blow our minds away. And then you stop and think about how silly we can be sometimes. How petty we can be. Some of the things that we choose to fight about and to bicker over. Sometimes we have the audacity to get all out of sorts with brethren when they don't come and visit me. No one seems to be encouraging me. What's this church got to offer me? And it becomes a me type of religion. I think I'm going to go find a new church. I'm not very encouraged at this church. Are you kidding me? Have you lost it, dear friend? it is rare to find a sound, faithful, strong church. And when you find one, you cling to that. You hold tightly to that. You thank God for that, and thank God for that every day. Some of us were talking about the Northwest. That's where I was originally. And it's hard to find sound churches out there. Brethren, many of them, the folks that I worshiped with over there, drove hour and a half to be able to worship God. We didn't have the luxury to worry about if people were visiting us that week and those kinds of things. We just wanted to worship God in spirit and truth. I'm not saying we shouldn't visit people. I'm just saying it bewilders me how quickly we can lose sight of what really matters in life, what is really important, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, you have the Apostle Paul react in a very similar way when he stopped to think about how magnificent the thought was that he could be forgiven. And he would often think back to his previous life before Christ. And here is one example of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." So as he thinks about how he had been a blasphemer and an insolent man, and how he was the chief of all sinners, but he could be forgiven. Then he breaks into his moment of unspeakable joy. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You think he got it? You think he understood what was the most important thing? See, not everybody, gets to have the blessedness of a relationship with the Lord. Not everybody has the fortunate opportunity to be in the church of our Lord. Now, they have chances, I understand that. But think about it. There's some things that everybody experiences. Everybody dies, everybody gets sick, everybody grows old, right? If they're fortunate to grow old. But not everybody gets to experience the forgiveness of sins. Paul got to. And he was thankful to God about that every day. And you and I should be as well. And that's what Horatio thought about in this very, very dark hour, the forgiveness of sins. And then the last stanza says, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." So what are we saying here? Lord, haste the day. Haste just means to bring on quickly that time. The day when the faith shall be sight. Wait a second. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. So what we're saying is that we're calling upon a day when the Lord shall return, when the faith shall be sight. Bring on that day where every eye shall see and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. When the clouds are rolled back as a scroll, the trump resound, and the Lord descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And that "even so" is a quotation from Revelation 22 and verse 20, the Apostle John. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," John said. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These were words of comfort given by the Apostle Paul when there was brethren that were fretting, thinking about those loved ones that had passed and gone on before. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So he says, brethren, those that had kept the faith were faithful until death. If you do the same, there's a day coming where you'll see them again. And so he says, verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." It's often in those times of loss, we're ready to go home. Come quickly, Lord. Come. Because we are in such great pain, we want to see our loved ones once again. I'm here to tell you, dear friends, the Word of God is here to tell you, you stay the course, you be faithful, you draw near to God in such times, and you'll see them again one day if you're faithful unto death, and they were too. That's an assurance from Scripture. Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. Now would you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Before we close tonight, I want to share with you a portion of the story of the Shunammite woman and her son. And I couldn't prove it, but perhaps I believe this was the very premise for Horatio's song. See, there was a woman that had no son, and she was good to God's servants. She always sought for an opportunity to help out Elisha whenever he traveled. Did good for him, kept him, watched after him, gave him care for his needs. Finally, Elisha called his servant Gehazi and says, We need to do something good for her. She's been good to us. Let's be good to her. What can we do for her? Well, in verse 14, Gehazi said, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. You know, for a woman, especially in these days, it was a dreaded discouragement to be barren, to not have any offspring, to carry on the family. It was traumatic. But this time, she probably accepted that that would just be the case, that she would have no son. But Elisha called her, verse 15. There stood at the doorway. And he said to her, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, no. Man, do not lie to your maidservant." It was essentially words too good to be true. I've waited all this time. It can't be. Don't let me get my hopes up. But when God says it, that settles it. And we see in 17, the woman conceived and bore a son, which Elisha had told her. And then the Bible says in verse 18, the child grew. How much time took place between verse 17 and 18? I have no idea. It would have had to have been a number of years, though. Old enough where the child would be, long enough that the child would be old enough to go and work with his father and the other workers as well. And so imagine your children as they've begun to age and a relationship develops between you as their parent and them as your child, a loving bond forms and it grows tighter and tighter with the passing of years. And that would have been the same for her. The Bible says in verse 18, though, it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." I don't know what it was. Maybe some kind of stroke or a tumor. I have no idea. But something was afflicting his head. And the servant, verse 20, had taken him and brought him to his mother. And he sat on her knees till noon. And then died. There's certain scriptures I try to picture in my mind's eye. And every time I think about this one, it's a tender moment. I mean, a mother, there's the child of promise, the child she never thought she'd live to see. And he's in pain, and she's trying to comfort him, the Bible says. Maybe hum a tune to him. And there he is on her knees. And then he dies. Oh, how that would pain the heart. What does she do? Well, the Bible tells us, verse 21, he went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. She called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she says, what? "It is well." Then she saddled a donkey, said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her from afar off, he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered, "It is well." I used to read this and think, how can that be? Is she some kind of robot that has no feelings? Of course not. So how could she say it is well? Because in her faith, in her trust, she's running to the right source. She's not running away from God. She's running and drawing near to God. The one that could help her in her helpless estate. Her rock, her shield, her defender, her stronghold. Oh, what a lesson that is for us to allow the trials of life to not push us away from God, but to bring us near to God. And when we do that, it will always be true that it can be said, "It is well. It is well with my soul." That was a hard week in Lubbock. Many lessons. There were tears that were being shed. But that week, we had 8 souls respond to the invitation. I've never been in a meeting where there was so much response. And I like to think it was in part because of young Colin. He was faithful until death. And it really awakens people. When you think about how close all of us are, just a step away. Is it well with your soul? If you're not a Christian, it is not. You might say, "Well, I feel fine." But that's not what I asked you. I asked you, is it well with your soul? And when you are outside of Christ, your soul is sin sick. But remember, you're in control of your soul. You can leave here tonight by responding to the gospel call. Repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ Jesus, and you can say it as well with your soul tonight. If you are a Christian, you've fallen away from the Lord,
it is not well with your soul either. But again, you can make it right tonight when you repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I want to ask you, dear friend, if it is not right with your soul, don't sing this song here that we're about to sing. Don't lie to people. Don't lie to God saying it's well with your soul when it is not. Rather, respond to the invitation. Come forward tonight and do what it takes to make it right. But if it is well with your soul and you are right with God, then please sing with all your might, with all your strength, with all your soul to the God of heaven, the one who made your soul whole. Won't you come? We stand and while we sing.
Attendeth my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say.
Indeed, it's difficult to follow that. A very touching sermon. And I believe we'll have three more of these. So don't be indifferent. Come back tomorrow night at 7:30. Let's remember Linda Hilton, who November 19th will be going through a medical procedure. And let's remember our brethren in the Philippines. We'll sing one more song. Have a closing prayer by Rusty Rose.